Take your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 9. Gospel of Mark, chapter 9. Our focus is going to be on verses 14 through 29, but I'm going to go ahead and get a run for it and start at verse 1. So, Gospel of Mark, chapter 9, start reading at verse 1. But our focus is going to be on verses 14 through 29. And Jesus said to them, "I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God come with power." After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him and led them up a high mountain where they were all alone. There he was transfigured before them. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. And there appeared before them Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He did not know what to say, they were so frightened. Then a cloud appeared and enveloped them, and a voice came from the cloud, "This is my son, whom I love. Listen to him." Suddenly, when they looked around, they no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. They kept the matter to themselves, discussing what rising from the dead meant. And they asked him, "Why did the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first?" Jesus replied, "To be sure, Elijah does come first and restores all things. Why then is it written that the Son of Man must suffer much and be rejected? But I tell you, Elijah has come, and they have done to him everything they wished, just as it is written about him." When they came to the other disciples, they saw a large crowd around them, and the teachers of the law arguing with them. As soon as all the people saw Jesus, they were overwhelmed with wonder and ran to greet him. "What are you arguing with them about?" he asked. A man in the crowd answered, "Teacher, I brought you my son who is possessed by a spirit that has robbed him of speech. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not." "Oh, unbelieving generation," Jesus replied, "how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy to me." So they brought him. When the spirit saw Jesus, it immediately threw the boy into a convulsion. He fell to the ground and rolled around, foaming at the mouth. Jesus asked the boy's father, "How long has he been like this?" "From childhood," he answered. "It has often thrown him into fire or water to kill him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." "If you can," said Jesus, "everything is possible for him who believes." Immediately, the boy's father exclaimed, "I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief." When Jesus saw that a crowd was running to the scene, he rebuked the evil spirit. "You deaf and mute spirit," he said, "I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." The spirit shrieked, convulsed him violently, and came out. The boy looked so much like a corpse that many said, "He's dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him to his feet, and he stood up. After Jesus had gone indoors, his disciples asked him privately, "Why couldn't we drive it out?" He replied, "This kind can come out only by prayer." They left that place and passed through Galilee. Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were, because he was teaching his disciples. He said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise." But they did not understand what he meant, and were afraid to ask him about it. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your presence with us today, for your ministry to us. As we come before your word, we pray that you would speak afresh to us. Give us ears to hear you, hearts to receive you. May we be mindful to obey you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I wanted to get kind of a run for this because I think really the two stories are together. I think they're meant to be read together. And I know we kind of break it up into the story of Jesus up on the mountain with Peter, James, and John, and Jesus being transfigured and all aglow, and Elijah and Moses showing up. And then we kind of look at this other story kind of as a separate episode where the father has the demon-possessed boy and the disciples couldn't cast out the demon, but Jesus is now on the scene, and so Jesus does it, and the father is saying, I believe, help my unbelief, etc. But and we will look at that, but I want you to see first that these two things, these two stories are really one story, that they really belong together. Jesus is moving from kind of this mountain of glory down into this valley of need, down into this valley of conflict, down into this valley where there is a boy that is demon-possessed. And in many ways, that is the story of Jesus, going from the glory into the human plight. I mean, that's what Jesus is all about in terms of God coming to us in Jesus. And so to move from this kind of mountain of glory into the depths of human plight, where we have this child, this boy, possessed by a demon that is self-destructive and trying to kill him. I also think it's kind of interesting that on the mountain, what did Peter want to do? Build shelters, pitch tents. And I think it was, I think it's part of our tendencies to want to pitch tents on the mountain, to kind of pitch tents in those places where it's kind of glorious. And here is Peter thinking, this is a good moment. It's good to be here. Here's Elijah. Here's Moses. Here's Jesus transfigured, all glorious like I've never seen him before. Let's build a tent for each one of them. Let's keep them here. Let's stay here. And before he knows it, they're on their way back down into the valley where there's no glory. They're on their way back down to where there's conflict and to where there's evil and to where there's sickness. And I think, again, we need to try to hold these two together and to get our lives around this, that it's not simply about, you know, building tents in glorious places. But it's this journey down into the depths of where there's brokenness and hurt and evil and corruptness and violence. That's where Jesus is going. And it may be kind of a word to the church that too often churches want to pitch their tents in glorious places and never really get into where the depths of despair is at. Never really move into the brokenness and the violence done. And so here we see Jesus and he's taking them back down with him, and they come back down the mountain and there's all this commotion going on. And you know the story. Many of you have heard it before. Maybe a few of you, this was your first time to hear it. But they come down the mountain and Jesus and Peter, James, and John, they see all this commotion. They see kind of an argument going on. And there are the other disciples, and there are some scribes, some religious leaders, and a crowd of people around them. And Jesus is kind of going, what's all the commotion about? What's the argument about? And the people are kind of amazed and wonder as they see Jesus, and this man steps forward. And he says, Teacher, I brought you my son to heal him. And he tells them a little bit about his son. I brought you my son to heal him. And your disciples were unable. And then Jesus goes on in this conversation with the Father, and you heard it. eventually Jesus is going to free the boy from demon possession and give him a new life. And the disciples are puzzled as to why they couldn't do it. Now, there is a lot about this story that I find puzzling. And so I want to walk through the parts that are very puzzling to me, and then kind of work with you, or at least kind of work out loud, maybe that's a better way to say it, as to how I see the puzzle maybe fitting together. And I really think that what the puzzle pieces do is drive me to think about larger context. Okay, so that's kind of how I'm seeing this. So let's walk through it. First of all, I think it's interesting that the father steps forward and says that I brought him to you. Pick it up at verse 17. A man in the crowd answered, "Teacher, I brought you my son who is possessed by a spirit that has robbed him of speech. Whenever it seizes him and throws him to the ground, he foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not." Okay, first thing I want you to pick up on. I brought him to you, your disciples. Now, Jesus wasn't there yet. He's still on the mountain. But the Father feels like if I'm bringing him to your disciples, I'm bringing him to you. And so I want you to think a little bit about discipleship like that. That when people recognize that you're a disciple of Jesus and they bring a need to you, they feel like they're bringing that need to Jesus. And so we really do become kind of the messengers, we become the presence, we become the representatives of Jesus in the world. Jesus was on the mountain, I brought my son to you. Well, Jesus wasn't even there yet. Your disciples were not able to heal him. The man expected the disciples to be able to carry on the work of Jesus in the world. See the connection? And that gives me pause a little bit. That when people come to us and bring their prayer requests to us and bring their needs to us, what are they expecting? They're expecting to see Jesus work through us. They're expecting that we're Jesus' disciples, we're representatives of Jesus. If they bring them to us, it's just like bringing them to Jesus. That we're the contact. And did you catch Jesus' response? What's he say? "Oh, unbelieving generation, how long shall I be with you? How long do I have to put up with you? Go get the boy." Now, that puzzles me. Because so far it looks like there's a lot of belief here to me. I mean, what's the father doing? He's bringing his boy to Jesus and even bringing his boy to the disciples of Jesus. Why? Because he believes that because of Jesus, his boy can be healed. And so when Jesus says, "Oh, unbelieving generation, how long shall I put up with you? How long shall I be with you?" I'm thinking, who's unbelieving here? And then the second part of that is that it says the disciples were unable. And what I hear in that is that they tried and they failed. But why would they try? Because they believed. So I'm really puzzled at Jesus' words here to a father who is bringing his son, thinking that Jesus and the disciples can do something for him, and the disciples trying to do something because they believed they could. And then when Jesus gets on the scene, he says, "Oh, unbelieving generation." And so I'm just kind of puzzled about that. And because there was some faith that was present. We'll just let that hang for a while. Let's go a little bit further. Look at the boy's condition. Okay, so we already noticed about how he... where are we? We already noticed what the father had to say. Teacher, I brought you my son who is possessed by a spirit that has robbed him of speech. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, becomes rigid. And then they bring the boy before Jesus and pick it up at verse 20. So they brought him. When the spirit saw Jesus, it immediately threw the boy into a convulsion. He fell to the ground, rolled around, foaming at the mouth. Jesus asked the boy's father, how long has he been like this? I mean, to be honest with you, that kind of is puzzling to me as well. I kind of look at it this way. Here's Jesus wanting to do an interview. How long has he been like this? If I'm dad, I don't want questions right now. I want Jesus to do something. You know, it's like going to urgent care, emergency room, and having to fill out all kinds of paperwork before you get help. And so here the guy is, you know, here the boy is on the ground, foaming at the mouth, in a convulsion, and Jesus is interviewing the father. How long has he been like this? And the answer is from childhood. Now, the boy's condition, some have talked about it as being epilepsy, that there are some symptoms here that look like epilepsy, and so maybe it was epilepsy, but in those days they didn't know how to diagnose epilepsy, and so they just cast it or called it demon possession. And I don't know everything to do with that, except that it looks like it's more than epilepsy. And the reason why I would say that it looks like it's more than epilepsy is because, it is triggered by the presence of Jesus. Okay, so it looks like there is conflict going on here, to where you have Jesus present, and then this isn't just epilepsy. This is something where the very presence of Jesus triggers it. And then I think the second thing that points to demon possession and not just kind of explaining it away as epilepsy is the fact that it tries to throw him, whenever it does seize him, it tries to throw him into water. It tries to throw him into fire in order to destroy him. So this doesn't look to me like kind of an ordinary epileptic convulsion, because it's not a matter of just going into a convulsion. It's a matter where in the midst of the convulsion, there is a force that is trying to kill the boy. There is a force that is driving the boy to destruction. And so I don't want to simply dismiss it as epilepsy. I don't want to simply dismiss it as if they weren't as medically sophisticated as we are and just kind of explain demon possession away. Now, that being said, I also want to deal with it from a little bit different angle as well. The word that gets used here for evil spirit, or at least that the NIV translate as evil spirit, is unclean spirit. Unclean spirit. This is how Mark often describes demon possession. That you're possessed by or with an unclean spirit. Do you know what the first miracle in the Gospel of Mark is? Do you remember back that far? No? Go ahead, look back at chapter 1. No? But I'm going to talk about that one too. What's the first one? Drives out, and again, you got an NIV. If you had a different translation, it would say unclean spirit. So interesting to me that the first miracle Jesus does after his baptism, after his time in the wilderness, begins his public ministry, the first miracle Jesus does, Mark narrates anyways, is the casting out of an unclean spirit. Now, Tony, you brought up chapter 5 with the demon-possessed man and the herd of pigs. Interesting thing about that is that that's Jesus' first miracle when he moves into Gentile territory. So first miracle in Jewish territory, unclean spirit. First miracle when he crosses over the lake into Gentile territory, here's a man possessed. And again, the word is unclean spirits. And what do you remember about this man, aside from the demons going into the pigs? Legion. And what the demons try to do? Kill the guy. So that he cuts himself with rocks. And then when the demons get into the pigs, what happens? Yeah, mass suicide of pigs. A lot of bacon that day. I guess they drowned. Okay, so, and then first miracle coming down from this mountain of glory. In fact, only miracle coming down from this mountain of glory is here's a boy with an unclean spirit that's trying to destroy it. It seems to me that Jesus has come to rescue us from unclean spirits. That this is first and foremost, at least as Mark tells the story, the mission of Jesus. First miracle in Jewish territory, first miracle in Gentile territory, and now right here at the center of the gospel, Jesus coming down from this glorious mountain, unclean spirit, rescue the boy. Let me talk a little bit more about unclean spirit. Maybe a way to think about this with this sense of unclean is that it distorts. It is a spirit that distorts and destroys people from being people. A spirit that makes us less than human. A spirit that defiles us. We were created in the image of God. And when you have this unclean spirit, what is it doing? It is twisting you. It is distorting you. It is corrupting you. It is trying to end you. So you are no longer recognizable as created in the image of God. You've gone from clean, from fulfilling your purpose, from being right, to being defiled, to being unclean, to being corrupted, to being twisted and destructive, self-destructive. And so here is this unclean spirit at work, making people less than human, making people kind of less than bearers of God's image, twisting and distorting them so that they really kind of cease to be human. Again, Tony brought up the guy who lives out in the tombs. Why do you put him there? Well, he's not human enough to fit with the rest of us. At least he can't do any damage out there, except to himself. And so here we have this boy that is afflicted with this unclean spirit, and it throws him into all kinds of convulsions and tries to kill him. Less than human. Jesus asked the question to the dad, how long has he been like this? The answer is from childhood. That question is kind of a haunting question. How long has he been like this? Let me ask it a little bit different way. How long have we been like this? How long have we been this way? From childhood. As long as we can remember. How long have you been like you are? How long have I been like I am? How long has the image of God been distorted in us? To where we're twisted and perverted and corrupt. How long has he been like this? How long have we been like this? And the answer from childhood, as long as we can remember, kind of born this way. See, the question to the dad, I think, is also our question. And then the response of the dad to Jesus, if you can do anything, have mercy upon us. Do something here, Jesus. And Jesus picks up on that, if you can. And now we're beginning to think a little bit in terms of, okay, where is the faith? And Jesus' response back is, everything is possible to him who believes. And I really got to work at holding this statement in context. Everything is possible to him who believes. I don't think the everything is that if I just believe enough, that my Dodge truck out there is going to start getting 35 miles to the gallon. Or Richard's Tahoe. I mean, I can believe all I want to believe, but I don't think it's going to happen. What's the context here? I think the context is about a cure to evil. I think the context is about being liberated from an unclean spirit that would distort, and being set free from that to where we actually begin to once again bear the image of God in a whole and healthy way. Because of what God has done. Everything is possible to him who believes. That's not some kind of pie in the sky news. That's not some type of wealth and prosperity gospel. It's about redemption. It's about being set free from the unclean so that you're no longer twisted and distorted, but you're actually healed and whole. Everything is possible to him who believes. And then, did you hear what the father cried? I believe, help my unbelief. Now, who is that dad? I believe, help my unbelief. Where have we seen this before? I believe, help my unbelief. See, I don't think when Jesus says, oh, unbelieving generations, how long shall I put up with you? I don't think in that he's saying that there is absolutely no faith here. What I think he is getting at is that the faith is inadequate. That the faith is incomplete. That the faith hasn't grown yet to the place where it needs to be. Where does the faith need to be? Let's back up a little bit. Again, I think the key to the puzzles is the broader context. The blind man. How many times did it take Jesus to get him to see? Twice, right? First time Jesus spit in his eyes, touched him. He sees, but he sees people that look like trees walking around. Jesus touches him again. He sees clearly. Next episode. Instead of the question, what do you see, or do you see anything? The question is, who do you say that I am? And Peter says, what? You're the Christ. And then Jesus begins to teach Peter and the disciples that the Son of Man must suffer, must be betrayed, must be rejected, must be killed, and on the third day he'll rise again. What does Peter say? No way. He rebukes him. You're the Christ. That's not your storyline. And Jesus has to tell Peter, get behind me, Satan. You're not thinking about things the way God thinks about things. You're thinking about things from a human perspective. And Jesus begins to teach the cross. Now, does Peter believe? Yes. It's Peter full of unbelief? Do you see it? Peter believes that Jesus is the Christ. He has unbelief that the Christ is going to bring the kingdom through the cross. The blind man sees, but he doesn't see clear enough. Sees that Jesus is the Christ, but he doesn't see how God's kingdom comes through the cross. The blind man, Peter, they're the same guy. The blind man, Peter, the dad, they're the same guy. I believe, help my unbelief. I recognize that you're the Christ, but I can't figure it out how it's going to come through a cross. Back up on the mountain. What's the word? The voice. This is my son, whom I love. Identity and mission. We've talked about that. And then what's the word? What's the added word? Listen to him. What are they having a hard time hearing? The cross. Peter doesn't want to hear it. That his Messiah is going to die on a cross. They don't want to hear it. That if they're going to participate in the kingdom of God, they have to deny themselves and take up their cross and follow him. They don't want to hear it. Oh, unbelieving generation, how long am I going to put up with you? When are you going to start believing that my kingdom comes through the cross and your participation in the kingdom, your reception of the kingdom, comes as you deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me? See, this dad is right where everybody else is at. Believing, but questioning that it would come through a cross. Well, crowds gathering, the thing's getting bigger, the child's still rolling around there on the ground. Verse 24, immediately the boy's father exclaimed, I do believe, help me overcome my unbelief. Verse 25, when Jesus saw that a crowd was running to the scene, he rebuked the evil spirit, the unclean spirit. You deaf and mute spirit, he said, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again. The spirit shrieked, convulsed him violently, and came out. The boy looked so much like a corpse that many said he's dead. But Jesus took him by the hand, raised him to his feet, and he stood up. I don't know. It looks to me like death and resurrection. That here you have this boy that is being made less than human by this evil spirit. And when Jesus actually heals the boy, it looks like death. When Jesus actually sets the boy free, it looks like he's died. And you're kind of thinking, what kind of freedom is that? And then Jesus takes him by the hand and raises him up, and he has a new life. If anyone will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And how can you, what good is it to gain the whole world and lose your very soul? But when you lose your soul for Jesus and for the gospel's sake, you actually receive life. It's that paradox again. Well, the disciples, they want to know what the problem was. Because they had driven out demons before. And so when they get kind of Jesus by himself, or maybe Jesus gets them by themselves, verse 28, after Jesus had gone indoors, his disciples asked him privately, why couldn't we drive it out? He replied, this kind can come out only by prayer. Now, again, I have to work with this in terms of context. Because one way that we might approach this is that they just needed to pray more. They just needed to spend more time in prayer before they tried to pull this thing off. As if somehow it depended upon them. Later manuscripts, King James is based on later manuscripts. Later manuscripts will say that this kind only comes out by prayer and fasting. Again, the focus there kind of becomes on what we do. It's like if they would have just tried harder, they could have gotten the demon out. Whether it's more time in prayer, whether they practice this discipline, build up some fasting time, that if they would have just done these things, that, you know, this is a bigger demon, takes a bigger formula, need to accumulate more time in prayer, but if you just would have tried harder at these things, you could have done it. And if that's the way we take it, we completely miss it. When does Jesus pray? Now let me ask it this way. What does Jesus pray about? Well, at his baptism, he kind of received a confirmation of his mission. And then where does he go? Wilderness, 40 days, prayer. And we know from the other Gospels that this was a time of temptation. And Mark talks about it as temptation as well, but Matthew and Luke kind of spell out the temptations. But it has to do with going through the mission to the cross. When Jesus spends time in prayer, usually where it goes is this whole mission of the cross. That's at the beginning of the gospel. At the end of the gospel, Jesus has a major prayer time. Where is he? Gethsemane, and what's he praying about? The cross. At Gethsemane, he's praying about the cross. Lord, if it's possible, take this cup from me. I just assume not have to drink this cup. I just assume not have to die on the cross. But nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. It's prayer wrestling with the issue of the cross. And so when I hear Jesus telling the disciples that this kind only comes out by prayer, and I think about Jesus wrestling in prayer, it's about the cross. Furthermore, this whole section is framed by Jesus teaching about the cross. Passage right after him telling this kind cannot come out except by prayer, Jesus begins to teach them for the second time that he's going to be killed on a cross and that he'll be raised. Now, I think the disciples, I know the disciples haven't gotten that yet. And if they had gotten that in their prayer time, they would be crucifying this sense that ministry gets done out of their own abilities. They'd be crucifying this attitude that it's by their own strength, that it's by their abilities, that it's by their quote-unquote place that they're able to do these things. Rather than recognizing their sheer dependence upon Christ to work through them. They're kind of thinking that Jesus gave me a gift, that Jesus gave me a job to do, and it's mine now, and so by virtue of that, I can do this, and they fail. Part of the cross that they have to embrace is that the way that they will get used in ministry is not by ministering out of their own strength or abilities or graces or even ministering out of, quote-unquote, the talents that God has given them or the abilities that God has given them. They will minister effectively. God will work through them to restore people and make people whole when they are utterly dependent upon God and utterly responsive to God. See, we don't do ministry by our own strength. We do ministry by the power of Christ at work within us. But for the power of Christ to be at work within us, we have to kind of crucify that whole notion that I'm going to do this, or I'm going to try this, that this would be a good thing to go do. You know, Mario and Jeff, as you guys go to Haiti, it's real easy to begin to think that we're going to go there and we're going to make some kind of difference. But that whole attitude kind of has to get crucified. That in your prayer time, you go there recognizing that you lack the total ability. You lack any ability to do anything that would be restorative and redemptive. And it's only as you begin to kind of crucify that mindset that I'm going to go do something, that the Spirit of God begins to work through you. And we actually see the power of the cross bringing new life. And that's not just true for Mario and Jeff as they go to Haiti. That's true for all of us on this corner. That the only way that we are going to see the power of God at work in us and through us is if we kind of pray through what the disciples need to pray through. It's not me doing this. It's not us doing this. It's not us kind of ramping up our energies and our resources to do something good. But it's us recognizing our own neediness and brokenness and distortion and twistedness. And as we kind of crucify that sense of we're going to do this, as we crucify that, that opens ourselves up for God to work through us in the power of Christ Jesus. It's a paradox of the cross. I'm not sure. I know we're going to take communion in terms of ending this. But I hope you hear a couple of things. I hope that you hear, again, that there is nobody. There is nobody that is so distorted and so twisted and so, what, unhuman? Inhuman? However you say it, on or in? But that there is nobody so unhuman that they can't be restored. Jesus comes to make people human again, to set them free from unclean spirits. And I also want you to pick up on this. Jesus didn't respond to the boy's faith. He was so crippled, I don't know if he could have believed. Jesus didn't respond to the faith of the demon-possessed man. Unclean. Jesus responded to the faith of the dad. If you have somebody in your life that's not very human, don't stop believing. Jesus has the power and Jesus has the desire to liberate. Jesus isn't staying up on the mountain in a tent of glory. Jesus comes down to our human plight. Don't stop believing. The other thing I want you to hear, for you and me to be used in this marvelous redemptive work of Jesus, we too have to be crucified. And it may look like death, but he takes us by the hand and raises us up. And so as we begin to kind of crucify those attitudes of my gift and my work and my ministry and what I have to offer, as that kind of gets crucified, we kind of pray through that. We will discover God working through us, bringing healing and restoration in ways that we don't even recognize, that we can't even imagine. I'd like for you to stand, and I'd like for Josh and John.